So, you know, it's always a joy for me to share the Word of God with you. And, you know, one of the things that I'm always hopeful of when we're going through the Word together is that it's a time of refreshing for you. Like, it's a time of respite. It feels that way. And I was thinking about something that an Old Testament saint said. You may know him well, some of you. His name was Job. And there was a time that he was going through some of the most difficult things any human being really could imagine, right? I mean, these trials are just beyond measure. And as he's going through those things, he just beautifully, out of his spirit, says to the Lord, I have treasured the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. And don't you feel that way about the Word of God? Like, that's the nutrition that we need. It should be a priority in our lives to spend time in it, because the words of God is exactly the kind of nutrition anyone needs in any type of season you're going through this morning. So to be in the Word of God with you is an honor. And we continue this morning in a sermon series in 2 Corinthians that we started just a couple of months ago. If you missed anything, we encourage you to visit our website, Vimeo, YouTube. You can find the messages there on those channels. And this week is a continuation of last week's message called The Changed Life. The Changed Life Part 2. That was easy for me to come up with for this morning. The Changed Life Part 2. And we've described this letter that we've been going through from Paul as an open and an expressive letter, because this guy really puts himself out there. Have you picked up on that? Like, he's really just opening up his heart to everyone, so much so that he even says that. He says in some of the verses that we're going to look at, he says, oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Paul's history with the Corinthians had been a friendship like that of a parent at times. I mean, it had been both amazing and it had been challenging, really challenging. I'm sure he felt like a father to this group because he had planted this church in Corinth and he had witnessed God doing incredible things amongst the many new believers in Christ. But like any good parent or great coach in someone's life, Paul could not keep secrets about the things that they were off track on, the course corrections that needed to be made. And the affections of some Corinthians there, they'd seem to have shifted from God and the things of God more to the things of the world. And Paul is in this place of reminding them what the priority is when it comes to the Lord and how to live for the Lord. You know, several years ago, a friend of mine, he asked me to come preach in his church, and I was really excited to preach in his church. So when I got there, my friend asked me, he said, hey, Tony, he said, I'm curious, what's your text? Like, what are you going to be teaching from? And I told him, I said, it's actually an epistle, one of Paul's epistles. And after I said that, he looked at me, he said, oh, no. He said, Elder John's not going to like that because Paul meddles too much. Well, I preached it anyway. And Paul is not meddling. Paul is simply talking about what matters to God, so it mattered to Paul, right? And for us, like the Apostle Paul and his encouragement in this letter, the changed life is transformed ultimately because of what Peter wrote, we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our lives change because of that growth. We're growing, we're changing, we're not staying the same. We're a new creature growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And as a new creation in Jesus, we grow and our lives are transformed by the indwelling Spirit. Paul even told a church once, he said, it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life of Christ is not just meant to be studied, but is meant to be lived out by us, by Jesus' followers. That's the changed life. So our time with Paul's encouragement in chapters 5 and 6 are just going to point us in that direction. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time in your word. And we do treasure the words of your mouth more than our necessary food. And so, Father, as we sit before you now, we pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, our ears would hear exactly what you'd have to say to us very specifically about the things each of us are respectively going through. Some of the things are the same. Some of the things are different. But, Lord, you know exactly how to get us through. And so, Father, in all these things, we come to you wanting to be changed, wanting to live like a new creature, wanting, Father, for the things of this world to be pushed to the side so that we can keep our eyes on you and your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we begin now. If you'll turn in your Bibles, if you have them, or your apps there, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to recap the verse we concluded with last week, where Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So faith in Jesus produces salvation unto eternal life, yes. That's what happens when we put our faith in Jesus. But faith in Jesus is also a catalyst for our pursuit of a new way of living. This new future of ours will be bright when God's Son shines brightest in us. And as a new creation in Christ, believers are part of a mission that Paul describes very well as the ministry of reconciliation. He explains it in verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This word of reconciliation has been committed to you and to me, to believers and all believers. So there are two aspects in these passages that really stand out and that we're going to focus on together today. The first relates very clearly to our role in the kingdom of God, and it's the first of three qualities characterized by God. The first is this: the changed life is a life on mission with Jesus to reconcile people with their Father in heaven. That's a part of the changed life. And so important is this ministry and mission that Paul goes on to call himself, as a co-laborer in Christ, an ambassador for the one who came to accomplish this very mission, this mission of reconciliation through his death. We're talking about Jesus and his resurrection, saying, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's mind-blowing, right? That we would all become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, because Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And Paul describes kind of a chain of unity in this. You have Jesus, who is here with God, in him, reconciling people to the Father. And then you have Paul, who is now saying, "Be reconciled," because Jesus is in him, wanting to reconcile people to the Father. Can you see that chain? And so we have that happening in these verses. And in verse 21, Paul makes it very clear that the shed blood of Jesus for our sin is the way. It's the way to be reconciled to a holy God, our Father in heaven. So I'd like to just home in on a first aspect to be thinking about with these verses regarding a believer's mission, our mission with the Son of God when it comes to reconciliation. So there are many people that you may know in your life that you've been surrounded by, that you grew up with, that you spent a lot of time with, maybe even just yesterday, someone you spent time with. There are people in our lives that really need a dad. they really needed a dad. And maybe some of you in this room grew up in a family where there was a dad that was absent, or the dad that was present was not really the dad that you would have wanted to have raising you. And so when we're thinking of God, when we're thinking of God as a father, right, we can think of this, the earthly father that we were given on this planet. And sometimes our viewpoint of God can become a little skewed, right? And those here that had dads, that were raised by good fathers, they know what that care, that support, and all those influences from that dad did for your life to help you get to where you needed to get. But not everyone had that luxury. As I speak, it's painful for some of you. Some of you had very difficult fathers. You maybe had a father with alcoholism issues. You maybe had a father that actually never told you he loved you, right? But I say all this to say that we have a God in heaven who is a father and has always wanted to be a father to you. He's always wanted to be a father to those that are hurting. He's always wanted to be a father to those that walk this earth and feel as though they don't have the father they need. And so our Father in heaven is a part of this whole picture of reconciliation that Jesus is ushering into the world. And our God's heart has always been to be a father. The psalmist, the servant of the Lord, David, he wrote in a song, he said, God is a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. This is who God is. His heart is for those who feel alone. And aloneness is not what we were created for. People were not created to be alone, to be separated from God. This is why James wrote this in his little letter. He said, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. Recently, Cheryl and I read a very difficult book. It was challenging to get through. It's not produced by a Christian publisher. I'll just warn you if you go out and get this book. You may buy it and put it down. I'm not necessarily recommending the book. But the book was something we felt we needed to read. And it was a book by a gentleman, brand new, by Rob Henderson, a memoir. Rob was in a foster home. Seven different homes, actually, as a foster child. And he wrote this book while attending an elite university. And for those that know anything about the statistics around foster children, Rob is an anomaly. The fact that he's in university, he's an anomaly. In fact, most foster boys, you want to know the percentage of boys that actually will go to college if you're a foster child? 3% in one study will go to college and graduate, actually. It's the graduation component. 3% will graduate. And 60% of boys that are fostered will end up incarcerated at some point. He cites this from a study called Father Absence and Youth Incarceration. The majority of inmates reported being raised by single parents is cited in there. Like, the majority of inmates had a lack of a father. And for those here who have been an orphan, and there are some here I know, you've told me that you were an orphan, you were fostered. You know all too well the great value of a stable family. To be clear, the fatherhood of God is in play right now in our study, because reconciliation with God, our Father, as his children, is what Jesus Christ was all about. Like in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began speaking about God as a dad and as a father. That was unheard of. At that point in time, God was not referred to as a father. It was too familial. It was too intimate. And so when he's with people teaching them to pray, what does he say? He says, in this manner, therefore pray. Would you say this with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How about we do that one more time? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus was training people to see God as a father because Jesus was here on the Father's business. And when Jesus was just hours away from being crucified, he told his disciples, hey, don't worry, don't be troubled, because John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. So here is Jesus making the promise of a future intimacy in God's home, in the Father's home. And later in this same conversation with his disciples, he told them that after he was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, God would be with us here on the earth in the person of the indwelling Spirit, so we would know without fail that we're not alone. And this is what Jesus said after he told them all these things, after he's ascended. He said, I'm going to pray for you. And then in John chapter 14, verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. You hear him talking about orphans? An orphan needs a parent, right? He's not going to leave them as orphans. And so again, as we shared earlier, the changed life is a life on mission with Jesus to reconcile people with their Father in heaven. And it is this mission that drives me to tell the story of Jesus constantly. Does it drive you? Those here that have been reconciled to your Father in heaven, you know what you used to be like. And it makes you want to talk about it. It makes you want to tell people about this story. And when you have that heart and those eyes, you see the lost differently. You see the most rebellious heart in a whole different light, because you're thinking of the Father that Jesus described in Luke chapter 15, who had a rebellious son, who had a child that had made mistakes, who had a child that had gone on and blown money on things he shouldn't have been doing. And when Jesus describes that Father, which is like our Father's heart in heaven, he tells a story in a parable. And when the dad saw the son returning home, coming back home, you know the verses, Luke 15, 20, the dad, he saw him, he arose, and the son came to the father. But when the son was still a great way off, this is verse 20, chapter 15, the father saw him, he had compassion, he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Notice the father doesn't say a word about that. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here, kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to be merry. How's that for the love of the Father? Let me just say this, okay? When I go off script, it can be trouble. Hopefully not this time. You'll let me know later. If any of you have ever been a part of this ministry of reconciliation in someone else's life, you know it's happened with you, right? So it's happened with you and your Father in heaven. But if you've ever been a part of this in someone else's life, and you've seen this happen just one time with someone you've loved, it changes everything about the way you love human beings. Period. Whether they're difficult to deal with, whether it's a son that's just rebellious, whether it's a friend that's backstabbed you, whether it's someone that's hurt you, if you have just one time been in a situation where you have seen this rescue of another human being and you've played a part in that ministry and you've seen that rescue and you've seen them come to their Father, when that happens, it'll change you forever. It will change your ministry of reconciliation forever. And when you're sitting there in this situation with a difficult human being or somebody that is lost, and you all have friends, you have family, you have people. Earlier when we sang that song, "I speak the name of Jesus over my family," how many of you, when you were singing that, could hardly get the words out of your mouth? Because you have family members that are so far from God, they have not come back to the Father's porch. They've not come back to the home. And I'm telling you, if you've ever just seen this transformation, this reconciliation, this ministry of reconciliation, if you witness it one time, you're going to be about it for the rest of your life. It's going to change you. It's going to make you more loving, more empathetic, more compassionate. That's how Jesus described the Father. He saw him, and there was compassion, and there was joy, right? So that was my ad lib. Thank you. I got the thumbs up from Gail in the front row. Our faithful front row, thank you. Almost front row. Josh, you get the thumbs up for the front row piece. He actually made it there. Earlier I mentioned a second consideration found in verses 18 through 21. It's brief, but it should not go without mentioning. As I mentioned earlier, some here have found it hard to relate to God as a father because of their own poor example on the earth. If anyone today is having a hard time getting their head around the relatability of God as a father to you in your life, perhaps it will help you to know what God looks like. Paul said in verse 19, God was in Christ. Key words. God was in Christ, reconciling to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Paul's saying God was in Christ, which means God looks like Jesus. So that means the Jesus I've told you about, the Jesus some sweet Sunday school teacher told you, the Good News Club Jesus Terry and everyone else is telling people about, or some deceased grandmother that told you stories about Jesus, the Jesus you've read about in the Bible. This is who God looks like. And you will know God when you see him because you know the Son. Jesus made this very clear to a disciple, Philip, who asked him one day, he's like, "Hey, show me the Father." And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me? Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." So know that when you are with God one day, oh, you're going to recognize him. You're going to know exactly who he is. There'll be all familiarity because those who have seen Jesus have seen the Father. And Paul, he expresses a sentiment when it comes to all this, especially when it comes to salvation. If you've not put your faith in Jesus, you need to do that now. He shares that sentiment after sharing these things. "We then, as workers together with him," Jesus, "plead with you to not receive," this is chapter 6, verse 1, "receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." And from Isaiah, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There is no better time than now to place your faith in Jesus. And the Lord himself stated the simplicity of it. He told a crowd that was critical of him, he said, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." I mean, we can see that that's actually true. We know it's true because of what we've seen in our lives. But we can look at the thief on the cross. He's the perfect example. There's somebody next to Jesus on a cross, a criminal, a thief, and essentially he looks to Jesus and he says, "Hey, I can't imagine how he got the words out in the pain he was in. I'm not going to try to dramatically act that out, but you can imagine what it might have sounded like." He says to Jesus, "Remember me when you're in your kingdom." He believed in him. Jesus looked at him and he said, "Today you and me will be in paradise." That particular thief had a short-lived Christian life, but proves the point. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. In his brief stint as a Christian, for many of us here, though, and most of us here, actually all of us, our stint as Christians will be much longer than the thief and the criminal. And so that's where we kind of transition now into what it's like to live like Jesus in this life that we have that's extended way beyond a criminal's lifetime, right? Paul goes on to talk about it, that in any circumstance we are to live, we must continue to follow Jesus and live like him, no matter how bad the circumstances are. So in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3, he goes on, "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed." Now listen to how beautiful these verses are written. "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by goodness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." And I wanted us to hear all those at one time. It's like a fountain opened up in his heart, right? Like a river poured out to express to everybody that his ministry was true and he was following Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening here, to not neglect the verse-by-verse study we're doing here. What Paul is doing is he's making a case for his life. And then in some sense, he's like putting his resume out there saying, "Man, here's my resume. Here are my qualifications. This is what I've been through for the sake of Jesus Christ." In verses 4 and 5, the qualifications are about painful things, distresses, sufferings. He said, "In all things," verse 4, "we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience," which can be a hard thing for all of us, right? "With much patience, in tribulations," which translates the trials of life, "in needs," which is when we don't have resources, there's a lack of resources, "in distresses," "in stripes," which is whippings and everything like that, "scourgings and imprisonments," "in tumults," which is violence, "in labors," "in sleeplessness," "in fastings." And in this first section of Paul's resume on sufferings, instead of knowledge, skills, and abilities on his resume, it's going to be sufferings, abilities, I think, and then a little bit of sufferings again. When we say they, Paul and his associates, his co-laborers in Christ, they had the scars to prove their ministry. They had been through the fire, and he thought that amounted to something. And when I think of Paul and what he's saying in all of this, I naturally go to different individuals in the Bible that went through suffering and came through suffering. And I do have a tendency, you must forgive me, to go to Job quite a bit. And for those that know his account, the devil honestly just brought on the worst on this man. He brought everything that God would allow him to bring upon this man, because the devil actually thought that the only reason that Job would serve God is because his life was just so good. Like, he approached the Lord at one point. When he approached the Lord with the other angels, he said, "I'm telling you," you know those words weren't in the Bible, right? So I'm paraphrasing. "I'm telling you, God, I'm telling you, the only reason this fellow loves you is because you've given him everything he would want. He has the riches of the land. He has possessions. He has status. He has family. But if you take those things away from him, I guarantee you he'll curse you. So the Lord gives him permission. The Lord gives him permission to do everything on the first trial but touch his skin. And so in one day, as Job is sitting somewhere, a servant comes to him. And when that servant comes to him, that servant says, I just got news for you. A bunch of animals were killed. There were Sabaeans that came and raided and took animals, okay? This just happened. Then another servant comes in. I've got news for you. Share some more bad news about his possessions. And then another servant comes in and says, I've got really bad news. The house in which your children were in fell on them and killed them all. And at that moment, Satan is like, I got him now. I've got Job now. He's going to curse God surely. And what the man does is he falls on the ground. He shaves his head. He rips his clothing, which is a form of mourning. And he falls to the earth and he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord is given. The Lord is taken away. I'm going to give you the exact quote. The exact quote was, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord is given. I'm sorry, naked I came into this world. Naked I shall depart. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not curse God. So the next time that Satan shows up, God brings this up. And he says this, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Chapter 2, verse 3. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds to his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Notice, God uses the word integrity here. Integrity means sameness, wholeness, consistency of character in Christ, no matter the circumstances. Paul, in our verses, described himself as blameless before God, holding to his integrity and his ministry to the Lord, regardless of the terrible circumstances he had faced. So a clear indication for all of us in our spiritual growth and living this changed life is that the changed life is a life hidden in Christ and not shaken by the things of this earth. It is hidden with him. It is in him. Paul wrote in another place that we must set our minds on the things above and not the things of the earth, because we died to this life of the flesh and our real life is hidden with Christ in God. So the point of the Christian life really being hidden in Christ is not to hide and disengage from life. That's not the point. Like to go run and hide somewhere, to stay away from this world, disengage from life, disengage from those that need Jesus. That's not the point of all this. But that place, that hidden place in Christ, is a sanctuary many of you have experienced in your own lives, and you know what that secret place is. You know what that place is of love that you've gone to over and over again. And I think William MacDonald did a really good job of explaining this when it comes to being hidden in Christ, by saying, the world does not see our spiritual life. People do not understand us. They think it is strange that we do not live like they do when bad things happen, right? They do not comprehend our thoughts and our motives and our ways. Just as it was said of the Holy Spirit, that the world does not see him nor know him, so it is with our spiritual life. And this hidden spiritual life in Christ is what ultimately matters when your world is turned upside down. Or when you've been completely blindsided by just some hardship or some unexpected evil. This has happened to you, hasn't it? I mean, when you're blindsided, you have a place you can go. It's that hidden place in Christ. And Paul said earlier that in all of this list of troubles, his ministry was still intact because his inner spiritual life was intact. So let me just say this. You may know, some of you may know, there was a hymn called, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. I rest my weary soul in thee. Essentially, if you want to boil it down to where this hiding place is, it's a place that you have with Jesus where you are covered by his love. It is a sanctuary. It's a safe place that no matter what horrible thing you're trying to figure out right now in your life, if your body is breaking down, if right now you feel lonely, you feel like there's something wrong or off in your life, if you're feeling that way, you have a private, a secret place that you can go that's hidden in Christ, right? Where you will not be shaken. And you'll go through these things. You're going to work through these things. And you know what's going to happen, which has happened to me? There's a peace that comes from nowhere, but you know it comes from someone. And you're like, I have no idea why I have a joy and a peace right now. But I do have an idea why I have it, because it's God in me, the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus saying, my Father and I are going to come make a home in you, and that's as the Holy Spirit. That's your secret place. It keeps us steady. And so, when the good or bad happens in life, and they both most definitely will, we, like Paul, will not be moved in our service to God, regardless of the perception and the quality of the circumstances. Paul exemplifying why he could say true when he writes verse 8, because it's by honor and dishonor. I'm sorry, by purity, by knowledge, verse 6, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Those things help him stay the course. This list could be the best aggregated list I've ever seen on how to live this life like a Christian. By purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness. You know what happens in the spiritual life when you put these things on? Someone once wrote of a shift that occurs. It's a shift from hostility to hospitality. These things occur, right? And then when the good or bad happens, again, they most definitely will, how are we going to respond? Some of the contrasting things Paul would deal with are in verse 8. By honor and dishonor he was viewed. There was good reports, there was evil reports. As deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not yet killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. I mean, this is when your life's hidden in Christ is what you do. As poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. So a bottom line for most of what Paul just said and is being implied is that the circumstances he was required to suffer through were no comparison to the truths of God that do not change simply because there's sorrow, or because there's the court of public opinion, or because there's pain, or because the checkbook looks a certain way. God does not change. And so in our final moments, Paul's going to make a shift to a more challenging aspect of the changed life. He begins with the words that we're going to read beginning in verse 11. O Corinthians, he said this earlier, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open to this. So he's preparing them. Be open to what I'm going to say. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is a Hebrew word he borrows for Satan, which means wickedness and worthlessness. We have no part with that kind of thing. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's Leviticus. And then other prophets said this, therefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Paul writes these words from God, right, direct, as he spoke through the prophets, and then finishes with another thing spoken through the prophet Samuel, saying, where we almost started, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's what he wants. That's the ministry of reconciliation, right? But he puts a lot of things out there for us to think about. I want to first express the final characteristic of the changed life. The changed life is a life wholly consecrated to God. Consecration is not some old-fashioned term, but it is a concept from our God. And what it actually means is to be set apart for some sacred purpose. Consecration is the root meaning of sanctification. So to be clear, as we're reading through these verses, Paul is saying, be separate. The yoke, for those that don't know what the yoke was, it's a pole, basically, with straps. Those straps would be on two creatures, right? Two animals working, plowing through life. What he's not saying is that believers are supposed to go out and live in a cave and stop shaving. He's not saying anything like that. The world needs believers. Non-believers need believers. That's the mission we're on, is to love those in the world for Jesus so they would be reconciled to the Lord, right? That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying with this yoke is that this pole with these straps, if you get two creatures on there trying to live life and they're going the opposite direction, it's not going to work. It's going to be pain and suffering. Right? There's going to be pain and suffering. And so you can't be unequally yoked to someone else. You want to take on the yoke of Christ. That's who you want. You want to be in that yoke with Jesus as you're living life, right? So he's not talking about leaving this world, going and isolating in a commune, right? I mean, what he's saying is that we are to be separate. You are temples of the Holy Spirit if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. What place does a temple of the Holy Spirit have with an idol? None. We should always be looking into our lives saying, where are the idols? Where are the things that are slipping in, right? That are slipping into our lives that need to be pushed out, okay? And so the world, to be clear, needs Jesus' love. But believers need to live like believers. You need to live like you believe God, like his commandments matter. What he said, we will do because we believe him. That's the expectation here. But it takes a spiritual discipline, really. It's like a willingness to say no to some of what everyone around you may be doing, watching, saying, playing, or laughing at. You may have to say no to these things to be separate. And I'm going to pick just one thing. And many of you may think I'm a little obsessed with this. And I am. And it is the weapons the devil uses with the eye. A lot of it is entertainment. I recently picked up a book called You Are What You Watch. The individual that wrote You Are What You Watch is a fan of what we watch. Okay, this is a cinema guy. You know, he's talking about what makes all the things we watch. You know, they say the statistic is that the average United States citizen, if they live a full life, will watch 9 years of something on a screen. So maybe that's why I pick it over and over again, right? Like 9 years of your life watching something in a box shape usually, And in that you are what you watch, it's fascinating because he has charts and graphs. He's a statistician in some ways. And some of those things that he mentions are like children's names. You can see the correlation, the most popular names of our kids with movies, right? He shows those charts. The dogs that you buy. You know, we all get dogs that we see in a movie. It's like, that's such a cute little dog, you know. So you see it in the movie, you go get the dog. Or you go travel. You travel where movies are. You know, who hasn't watched a movie about this particular city or that city? Right now, New Zealand is begging for another Lord of the Rings. And it's the truth. Their tourism goes through the roof, right? And so if you're spending 9 years of your life, those people in control of the screen, and he puts this in this book, those people in control of the screen, they say the director's number one job is to direct your eyes. So no matter what, you're being controlled. And what you're looking at, why am I spending so much time on this? It sounds probably pretty obvious, okay? It can be a waste of time, but it can be worthlessness in your life. Seeing and actually kind of hooking arms with the wicked. How affected are we by all the things that we're watching all the time? I'm right there with you. I'm battling these things myself. This is not a guy that's arrived, okay? There are things I'm watching. I'm questioning myself in my life. But you want to hear how tied we are just communally when we watch a film? This will shock you. The CO2 that you release, you know, that's like your waste, right, that comes out of you. Like right now, there are actually people that analyze the CO2 that leaves the audience members. So if you're watching a scary film, you're watching a certain film, they have done studies on actually the levels of CO2 in the room. And what's so interesting is you can look at a CO2 signature, some of these researchers, and know exactly what the movie is. Because all of us as people are responding in all these ways and spending so much time being affected by the things maybe we're playing, we're watching, whatever those things are, we're spending a whole lot of years of our life. And a lot of those things that the eyes are seeing, remember Jesus' words. Jesus' words is, the eye is the lamp of the soul. It's the lamp of the heart. And do you want darkness to get in? The eye literally is the sense that has the most brain real estate. It has the most brain real estate. And I say this to say for us as a people in our modern day, to put the walls up, to say I'm not going to let certain parts of darkness get into my heart. Because what I'm seeing, for some of you, what you saw when you were 5, you can still see. That's how brilliant God has made the brain. What you're seeing is becoming a part of you. And it's a huge threat. And we are to have nothing to do with wickedness or worthlessness. I'm picking one because we've gone long enough. But so that's why I harp on that particular challenge in our day and age. Entertainment. Entertainment in whatever form can be very wicked and can slip into your heart. And you have to do kind of what Job did when he talked about temptation. He said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. That's saying I'm going to be set apart. There are certain things I'm going to watch, certain things I'm going to do, certain things I'm not going to do because I'm making a covenant. I'm making an agreement with my God to be set apart and to be blameless and to be upright. And that's what God wants from us as we live the Christian life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you humbly. We come before you knowing that we have a ways to go with you. But we come before you knowing, Lord, that you have, for those who have put their faith in you, you have saved us to our Father in heaven. And we cannot thank you enough for this reconciliation we have with the Dad in heaven who wants us, a Dad who's always wanted us. And Lord, if there's anyone here that is distant between themselves and their Father, just as Paul told the Christian Corinthians too, be reconciled to God. And Lord, as we come to you now, We do want our life to be on mission with Jesus. We want to know that we're a part of what he's doing to reconcile people with his Father. And Lord, we do not want to be shaken. Some of us are shaken right now by things, and they are hard. They're really hard. And we go to bed at night, and we know, like King David said, in our night sessions, you counsel us. But those night sessions sometimes, for some here that are working through some dark thing, it feels quiet. We know that regardless of how we feel, what we're seeing in our circumstances, that our life is hidden in Christ, and it will always be hidden in Christ. And we know life doesn't end here. And then, Lord, we do ask you to do just a work in our hearts, to make us wholly consecrated to you in new ways, to eliminate compromise, Lord, where we need to get rid of it and we haven't yet, to make those decisions for you, God, knowing that it will bless you and it's going to bless those that are around us that we love too. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, would you stand with me? I'm remembering, if you can, somebody said, stand with me if you can. How wonderful to spend time in the Word of God with you all. And I was just sitting here thinking about another verse. When Jesus is talking about the life to come, where we'll all be, you know, 100 years from now, we'll be high-fiving somewhere else, right? And saying amen together somewhere else. But when he's talking about that new life, he basically says this when he's talking about putting an end to death. He says, well, then comes the end. And when he's saying then comes the end, you know, he's speaking of our end as well. Then comes the end, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end when I deliver him, the kingdom, to his Father. Who's that kingdom? That's you and me. That's our end. We know the end of the story. Not too bad. If anyone needs prayer, please come forward. We'll be happy to pray with you. If anyone needs encouragement, if anyone feels alone, if anyone has anything that they feel like they just can't get through, there will be people here to pray with you at the end of service. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May his countenance fall upon every single one of us and give us the peace of Christ. And may his name be over your head all the days of your life. Amen.